Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. And you'll want to leave your Bible open to this passage. We're going to walk through it and several other ones this evening as we talk about sacraments. Very important topic, very precious gifts that God has given to His church, and sadly, a source of incredible and I believe unnecessary division in the church. Genesis 17, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. This is God's word. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money, you shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be here together with our brothers and sisters in Christ here in our local church. And it's such an encouragement and a blessing to close out the Sabbath day by worshiping you together, by hearing from your holy word, and having our hearts lifted up just to the wonderful things that you have revealed to us, your children, in the sacred pages of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to think correctly about the precious ordinances that you've given to your church. And before we look directly at baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically, we want to have a correct understanding of sacraments in general, of these ordinances in general. Help us, Lord, to have a thorough biblical understanding of sacramental theology as you have taught it to us in the pages of Scripture. And then help us to have a better understanding of the two precious ordinances that you've given to your church in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we pray you would bless us now to that end. In Christ's name, amen. If you take your Red Trinity Hymnal, leave your Bible open to Genesis 17 there, but take your Red Trinity Hymnal and turn to page 864. Page 864 is the chapter of the sacraments. And it's very important to notice that our confession has a chapter just on sacraments in general before it has a chapter on baptism and then another chapter on the Lord's Supper. And so first we need to think correctly about sacraments in general and then look at the two that God has given to us. And this chapter here, I'll tell you, years ago when I read this for the first time and walked through all the scripture passages, was a breath of fresh air to a very confused young man. And the work that our Westminster divines put into this chapter is vitally important. This is highly important stuff. And I'm going to emphasize that as I go on this evening. But I want to go ahead and read all 5 points of this to you in the middle of the page there. It's chapter 27, of the sacraments. Point one, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to His service of God in Christ according to His word. Two, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. There, meaning that the names and effects of the sign are attributed to what it signifies, and vice versa. Three, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, nor doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Point four. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Pardon me. And then point five. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New. The story of Christianity is the story and history of Christian theology, really. The blessed truth of sola scriptura has not always been practiced well by God's people. One of the most heartbreaking parts of pastoral ministry is the recognition that true and well-meaning, sincere believers in Jesus Christ are seemingly, hopelessly divided over the issue of sacraments. These wonderful signs and seals that God gave to His church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are intended to be things which unite Christian people together in the body of Christ visibly. Discovering the reformational confessional traditions was a huge blessing to my life back when I was in my early 20s. This particular chapter, which is not specifically on baptism or the Lord's Supper, but is instead simply dedicated to the question of sacramental theology, was absolutely essential to me personally. I had argued for years with people from the Church of Christ about baptism. My best friend growing up was from the Church of Christ, and we would have knockdown, drag-out wars about baptism all the time. And they believe in what I guess I could only call it baptismal salvation. I mean, they really do believe you are saved by being dunked in water in the name of the triune God. That's what actually saves you. And they quote passages, and I just didn't know how to answer these passages. Acts 22:16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How do you answer that, Patrick? Be baptized and wash away your sins. See, they believe that being baptized washed away your sins. When the crowd felt convicted and they said, "What must we do?" And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 1 Peter 3:21, "And there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." How do you answer that? I argued a lot with Roman Catholics too, who would quote Jesus' words in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he took bread and with no qualifications, caveats, or disclaimers, said, "This is my body." Jesus also took the cup and says the exact same formula, "This is my blood." He did not say, "This represents my body." He did not say, "This represents my blood." He uses the Greek verb eimi, to be, and says, "Is. This is my body." You Protestants don't take scripture at face value. You read it through your Protestant glasses. As a Christian, I knew that baptism didn't save us. I knew that baptism didn't justify anyone before God. How did I know that? Because the many long expositions in scripture about how we're saved, how God justifies us, they don't say anything about baptism. They don't say anything about it. It's by faith, apart from works. Faith, apart from circumcision. Faith, apart from anything at all done in us or by us or to us by ministers. We repent, we believe, we're justified before God. And yet baptism is extremely important. And we want to have a biblical view of its role in the life of the church and in our Christian lives. How did the church's understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper go from being rather simple in the New Testament itself to becoming these unbelievably contentious doctrines among sincere believers? You know why all that happened? Failure to practice sola scriptura. Sacramental theology is actually quite a bit less complicated than I had been making it for years. And the two sacraments that Jesus gave His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they were intended to be actually rather straightforward in terms of how Christian people are supposed to understand them. And I hope that you will see this as we walk through our confession and walk through many passages of Scripture here together. Now, many have wondered, myself included, how baptism and the Lord's Supper became as corrupt as they did under the rise of the specter of the Roman Catholic State Church in Europe. Early Christianity, prior to what's known as the Edict of Milan in 312, which made Christianity a legal religion, Christianity prior to that had consisted primarily of a very, very pure people. The church was, for the most part, real believers and their children, real believers and their households. People did not become Christians for many reasons other than being convicted of their sins and seeing in Jesus the only hope of their salvation. Because of this purity among the professing church prior to Christianity becoming legal, their witness to the world and the scale of their missionary expansion has pretty well been unmatched since those days. Pardon me, I'm getting over a cold and it's still killing me. Pardon me. You had to be a real Christian to wear the label, because it was very, very dangerous to do so prior to the Edict of Milan in 312. After the Edict of Milan issued by Constantine, things really began to change in the history of the church. Constantine made Christianity legal. His successor, Theodosius, encouraged the citizens of the Roman Empire to join the church. And in his wonderful single-volume history of the church called Church History in Plain Language, which is a great book, you should use it for devotions at home with your kids. Church History in Plain Language, historian Bruce Shelley wrote an excellent paragraph describing what the legalization of Christianity did to the church. Listen to this. Quote, "The advantages for the church were real enough, but there was a price to pay. Constantine ruled Christian bishops as he did his civil servants, and demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. There were also the masses of people who now streamed into the officially favored church. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers who were willing to bear the risk of being identified as Christians. Now, many came into the church because they were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. This threatened to produce not only shallowness and permeation by pagan superstitions, but also the secularization and misuse of religion for political purposes." End quote. Because the Bible does not contain long discourses on the nature of sacraments, because it doesn't really need to, they became the playground of these superstitions. That's what happened. You had all these people coming in. They were not converted. They did not know Christ. They were encouraged by one of their emperors to join the church. They brought all their paganism and their superstitions in with them. Baptismal regeneration, that false teaching, sadly, that took hold very early on in church history. Superstition is a problem in the Christian church, and we must limit our beliefs to the written Word of God. And while in principle most Christians would likely agree with that, we have seen at times very serious tendencies to believe that our intuitions, dreams, or even hunches are actually ways in which God speaks to us or guides us. The 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary defines superstition perfectly. Listen to this. Belief in the direct agency of superior powers in certain extraordinary or singular events, or in omens and prognostics. End quote. God's word is infallible. Our tuitions, thoughts, ideas, likes, and dislikes are fallible, fallen, and potentially in error. And this is why we must try, with the help of God, to limit ourselves to what Scripture says, and only to what Scripture says, and also to all of what Scripture says about all things religious. The superstitions, the errors, and the almost magical view of sacraments that grew up in the church were not the product of thoughtful, careful, and consistent biblical analysis. They were the result of personal likes, personal dislikes, and unbiblical ideas encroaching upon the text of Scripture. The church ceased to be a group of convinced followers with their children, willing to pay the price for knowing God through Christ and being God's children, to being overrun with superstitions, pagan practices, and an entire slew of anti- and unbiblical ideas which corrupted nearly every doctrine of the faith, especially sacraments. If you've ever wondered how in the world did the church get to where it was on the eve of the Reformation? How did it get to where you had traveling salesmen selling salvation for money? How did it get to that? It was a long process. It was an incremental process of superstition, likes and dislikes, pagan beliefs and practices. How did you ever get purgatory, the papacy, the priesthood, papal infallibility, the Marian dogmas for immaculate conception, the bodily assumption, buying people out of purgatory for money, and looking at some femur or some tooth from some apostle to get X number of days out of purgatory? How in the world did it come to that? It was all that superstition, all that nonsense coming into the church, and the sacraments were a very fertile breeding ground for false teaching. Now, before we look at Scripture and our confession regarding sacraments, I want to tell you, I have no illusions about reality. The church is tragically, in a lot of ways, I believe, hopelessly divided over sacraments. And I will say this, however. If everyone at least held to a God-centered and biblical view of sacramental theology first, there'd be a lot more unity than there is. You see, the Arminianism and the dispensationalism has led to a very man-centered view of everything, including baptism. Well, what is baptism? How is baptism seen by the majority of Christians in the United States? I was taught my entire life, what is baptism? Baptism is my public profession of faith, that I'm a Christian. That's what baptism is. And I remember being challenged by solid Reformed people. Show that to me in Scripture. It is nowhere. Nowhere. It took a long time to see baptism as a God-centered thing, as a sign of God's covenant, not of my decision. It's a sign of God's covenant grace, not my free will or something like that. But if we have a biblical, God-centered view of sacramental theology first, then I think we'll have a much better chance of coming to unity about what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. Too many believers stop short of what Scripture does in fact say. And too many believers go way beyond what Scripture does in fact say. And the result of this is the division that we see. With that said, let's look at what the Bible says about sacraments in general before we take a look at baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular.
Pardon me.
If you look back at Genesis 17 again, I want you to look at Genesis 17, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to look at a couple other passages here as well. Now, as you're looking at Genesis 17, I want to read this to you. This is 27.2 from our confession. Listen carefully to this. This was the key for me personally. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. I can't emphasize that point enough to you, how important that is. If you don't understand what I just read there in our confession, the fact, I just have to say, you probably are never really going to understand sacraments at all, biblically. If you don't grasp that point, that sometimes God calls the sign what it signifies, you're going to be confused and think the sign does what it signifies or is what it signifies, instead of just being a sign that points to what it signifies. We'll fall into one of two ditches. We'll either misinterpret Scripture and become hyper-sacramentalists and think that baptism effects regeneration, that the Lord's Supper is some kind of a converting ordinance or actually is Jesus and we should worship it. Or we'll look at sacraments as basically useless and expendable, and our attitude will be, well, we can take them or leave them, I guess. So we should do them out of obedience, but they really don't do anything at all. Now, look at Genesis 17. Look specifically at verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now notice the use of the sacramental language here. Notice it. You see it? God calls circumcision what? In the opening phrase of verse 10. This is my covenant. He calls circumcision my covenant. Now I just want to ask you, is circumcision God's covenant? No, it is not. It's a sign of the covenant. So why is he calling it my covenant? Because sometimes the triune God, in the way he communicates to us, he likes to call the sign what it signifies. Now, how do I know that for sure? How do I know I'm not making a mistake? The next verse clarifies it. Look at verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a, what? Sign of the covenant. Notice, God will call the sign what it signifies. This is my covenant, he calls circumcision. But then he says, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. That's what our confession is talking about. There's a spiritual relation between the sign and what it signifies, such that sometimes the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The sign is called my covenant. But it's not actually a covenant. How could the sign itself be a covenant? The sign, by definition, points to something else. When you see the sign that says, welcome to Kingsport, you don't walk up to the sign and say, hey, check it out, this is Kingsport. Right? It's a sign that tells you, Kingsport's, no, it's over there. Just like when you go to a beach vacation, wouldn't it be weird if you go to Myrtle Beach and you stop at the sign and get out your beach towels and put them down and sign, hey, we're at Myrtle Beach. The sign points you to where the beach is. And yet, this really is so much simpler than I had been making it for years. I didn't understand what this is even talking about. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, this is my covenant. What's he talking about? Circumcision. Verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. What is God doing? He has a habit of doing this. He speaks sacramentally to us. He'll talk about the sign as if it is what it signifies. Okay? So, very, very important concept. Now, next Sunday, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together, and you're going to see another glorious example of God doing this very thing that our confession points out. God speaks of the sign as if it is what it signifies. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, if you would please turn there. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. Pardon me. Matthew 26, 26. Here we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. They stopped there. Notice that the sign, bread, is spoken of by God as if it is what it signifies. Jesus' body. Now, I want to ask you, is the bread literally, actually Jesus' body? It is not. Look at verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. Okay, I have a question. Is the wine of communion the blood of Jesus literally? No, it is not. Same thing here. And the thing is, folks, God expects us to understand that. The Lord's Supper is bread which remains bread and wine which remains wine. But they signify the body and blood of Christ. They are pointers to the body and blood of Christ such that they're sometimes called by what they signify. Did you see that? God has established a pattern. Right there in Genesis 17, he calls the sign my covenant, when in fact circumcision is a sign of that covenant. Okay, so very, very important that we get that clear in our minds. Okay, so Acts 22:16, when Paul is relating what happened to him, how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's telling the story, and Ananias was sent to baptize Paul. What did Ananias say to Paul? He said, arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why did Ananias say that? Because that's what baptism is a sign of. That's what baptism is a sign of. The washing away of sins. For the longest time, passages of scripture like that really bothered me. And I expected, I really did, that in the next verse, Paul would have said, after I sat Ananias down and corrected his gross errors about baptism, then I went on to Jerusalem, etc. And yet Ananias had no problem telling Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins. Did Ananias believe that the water of baptism actually washed away people's sins? No, he didn't. What's he doing? He's speaking of the sacrament the way that God often does. Speaking of the sacrament as if it is what it signifies. Speaking of the sign as if it is what it signifies. The sign of justification before the coming of Christ, circumcision, was spoken of by God in the same way. Ananias is simply speaking of the sign of justification after the coming of Christ, namely baptism, in the same way. Be baptized and wash away your sins. And friends, I just want to point out to you, if you ever read something in Scripture and you don't like it, or it makes you recoil, the problem is you. The problem is me. You read something in there, and I don't like that. God shouldn't have said it like that. He should have said it like this. The problem is with my understanding. My understanding is messed up for some reason. And something needs to change in the way that I look at it. I used to read what Ananias said to Paul, and I would think, I would never say that to someone. I would never say that to someone. Ever. But as long as we have a biblical understanding of sacraments, we'll never fall into either of the errors that I mentioned at the beginning. Remember them? Number one, becoming a sacramentalist, the one who thinks baptism is the means of regeneration and justification rather than a sign of it. Or two, just discard sacraments altogether. Ah, they're too confusing and let's just not even use them. They just confuse people. Both of those are grievous errors. And all one needs to do to avoid them is to look carefully at the way that God himself talks about the signs and seals of his covenant of grace from the beginning of Scripture to the very end. God calls the sign of the Abrahamic covenant circumcision. He calls that sign in verse 10 of Genesis 17, my covenant. Stephen refers to the Abrahamic covenant specifically as the covenant of circumcision. Now, is circumcision actually in itself God's covenant? Is circumcision a separate covenant? No. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, but because God likes to speak of the signs as if they are what they signify, sometimes God does that. And he expects us to see that and to not be confused by it. The parts of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, they're called my body, my blood, by Jesus. Are they literally his body and blood? No, they're still bread and wine. But they signify his body and his blood, and in the mind of God, it is perfectly appropriate to call the signs by what they signify. Ananias told Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins. Was Ananias making a terrible mistake by saying that? No. Was he a sacramentalist? No. Ananias understood God's covenantal, sacramental way of speaking of the signs of his covenant. What Ananias said is perfectly appropriate, as long as we understand it properly. And the thing is, if you understand salvation, understand justification, understand how sinners are made right with God, based on the very long, detailed expositions of those things in the Word of God, you're not going to make those kinds of errors. You'll understand, sacraments are signs of those very graces. They aren't those very graces themselves. They're signs pointing to them. They don't actually do what they signify. Now, if a person insists that circumcision is not a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a sign of the gospel, but is somehow to be considered a separate and distinct covenant in and of itself, then if they're consistent, they would have to believe that the bread and the cup are literally the body and blood of Jesus, and I guess Rome's been right all along. I would also raise the inevitable question, how can a sign of a covenant, which is what God says circumcision is, how can circumcision be a covenant in and of itself? The simple truth is, circumcision is not a literal covenant any more than the bread is the literal body of Jesus or the cup is the literal blood of Jesus. The text of Scripture is perfectly fine and infallibly true exactly as it stands. The law of the Lord is perfect, we're told in Psalm 19. We are imperfect. If we recoil from something in Scripture, problem is us. We either have unbiblical beliefs which are preventing us from accepting what Scripture says, or we don't understand what the text itself is saying. The problem is never that we have a better understanding of things than God does. Knowing this all-important truth about God's habit of calling the signs and seals of his covenant of grace what they signify is a key to understanding and benefiting properly from the sacraments. Having that understanding clear in your thinking makes the sacraments a huge blessing. Baptism becomes such a precious thing when it's understood biblically. When it's not left wondering, well, did it justify me before God? One doesn't have to wonder if they're now somehow in some objective covenant with God, as the Federal Vision heresy maintains. One does not wonder if they ought to bow to the bread and the wine once a minister has repeated Jesus' words of institution, this is my body. Have you ever noticed, if you've seen a Roman Catholic Mass, what happens? The priest holds the wafer up and says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and a bell is rung, and what does everybody in the whole congregation do? They all bow, because they think that Jesus is now there. Body, soul, blood, and divinity, he's right there. And they worship that host, and whatever's not eaten is put into a little tabernacle, and people can come in for the rest of the week to that Catholic church and kneel in front of that consecrated bread, because that is Jesus, they think. Now, every time we take communion, one of my little kids, can I go get some of the bread? I said, yes, we're not Catholic. Go right ahead. It's good stuff. Baptism's precious when you understand it correctly. We don't need to confuse it with what it signifies. The Jewish people did that with circumcision. They thought they were made right with God by circumcision. Circumcision is only of value if you have what circumcision is a sign of, namely regeneration, justification. These are signs that point to other things. And yet there's a spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified, such that those who have the gifts of repentance and faith receive real spiritual nourishment from them. The circumcision that Abraham received as an adult sealed to him the justification he had by faith alone already. The circumcision that Esau received as an infant signified and sealed nothing to him, since he did not believe. circumcision that Ishmael received, likewise signified and sealed nothing to him, since he never believed. The circumcision that Jacob and Isaac and David received as infants would come to signify and seal their justification by faith. But what we must see is that all these circumcisions were done in direct obedience to the command of Almighty God. I wanted to cover that introductory material because sacramental theology has by necessity been a major part of my own life and my own studies because of how fractured the church is today over them. When I first felt a sense of inward calling to the ministry, I didn't know what kind of a church I was going to be a pastor in. I was thinking probably a Baptist church. What we've covered here at the outset is, I believe, the primary focal points of those divisions. I really do believe if 25.2 was really understood clearly, there'd be a lot less confusion and a lot less division. As I said, I believe all of us here will probably die still divided from many wonderful, sincere believers over sacraments, but maybe I should be more optimistic about that. Real unification will happen in future generations if it's going to happen at all before Christ returns, and certainly he's able to overcome these divisions. Let's look quickly now at just point one of chapter 25 of the confession, real quick here. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. That is a glorious phrase. That is just a glorious phrase. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Okay, stop right there. The word Trinity is not in Scripture, but we all believe it. The word sacrament is not in Scripture either, but we all believe in the two sacraments. Some are not comfortable with the word sacrament, thinking it sounds a little too Roman Catholic or something. But if one would prefer to call them ordinances, that's fine. In fact, our own confessional standards do that very thing. Question 92 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is a sacrament? Answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance. So when people tell me, I don't know why you guys call them sacraments, you should call them ordinances. I'm like, well, we kind of actually do. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, why does the confession call sacraments holy signs and seals? You need to know what each one of those words means. That comes directly from Paul's statement in Romans 4, verse 11. Listen to this text of Scripture. Speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign, see the word sign? The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Okay, so circumcision was to Abraham a sign and a seal of the justification that he had by faith. Now, a sign. What is a sign? A sign is simply something by which something else is made known. When Moses threw down his rod and it became a serpent in front of Pharaoh, that was what? A sign that Moses was speaking for the one true God. That was a sign that pointed to the fact that God had sent him. A sacrament, baptism in the Lord's Supper, is a sign of something else. It is not making a declaration about itself. If it did, then it would not be a sign of something else. Circumcision, the actual rite of circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin, it was a sign of the spiritual reality to which it pointed, the cutting away of the sinful nature and the regeneration of the individual. Circumcision was a sign pointing to justification by faith alone. And that's what Paul says in Romans 4:11. Why was Abraham circumcised? As a sign of his justification before God. So circumcision was not in itself justification, but it was a sign and seal of that spiritual reality. Circumcision was not regeneration or the means of regeneration, but a sign of regeneration. Because circumcision is exactly what the Holy Spirit says it is in Genesis 17:11, namely a sign of the covenant between me and you, and in Romans 4:11, namely a sign, it must be distinguished from the saving grace of which it is a sign. Folks, here's one thing to remember. All of the groups out there, whether it's Lutheranism or the Church of Christ or Rome, that believe in baptismal regeneration, they're confusing the sign with what it signifies. They're doing what many of the Jews did, confusing circumcision with what it is a sign of, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration, the justification, the acceptance before God. Remember how the Westminster Standards defined repentance unto life and saving faith? Listen, very important part of my message to you this evening. Remember how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance unto life and saving faith? They both begin with the exact same phrase. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. Why does our confession not say baptism is a saving grace or the Lord's Supper is a saving grace? Why does it not say that? Because they are signs of saving graces. You hear that? They are not saving graces. They are signs of saving graces. They're signs of them. They are not saving graces in themselves. Baptism is not a saving grace. The Lord's Supper is not a saving grace. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And because they're signs of saving graces, and as signs, they must be distinguished permanently from the graces of which they are signs and pointers. Okay, so what is a sign? Always think of it literally, just think of it like the sign to the city of Kingsport. The sign isn't Kingsport, but it points you to Kingsport, right? It's a sign of Kingsport. Now, what's a seal? What is a seal? The confession says sacraments are holy signs and seals. Why do they call them seals? Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Listen, a seal is something which authenticates or confirms that to which it is affixed or appended. A seal is something which authenticates or confirms that to which it is affixed or appended. One of the best examples of this is Esther chapter 3, verse 12. Listen. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. Listen. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. When one graduates from college or from grad school, you get a diploma. Usually that diploma will have an official seal affixed to it. The seal is to make it clear to the recipient of the diploma that it is legitimately from the institution awarding you that diploma. My Master of Divinity degree has the seal of Reformed Theological Seminary on it, along with the signatures of all the faculty. Now, the institution, RTS, didn't give me a diploma with a seal and those signatures on it for their benefit, but for mine. They wanted it to be sealed to me, that this really is my diploma. I actually did really graduate from that place. It was authentic and real. Now, kings had a special seal that they would affix to documents which contained their wishes. Sacraments do exactly the same thing for us. God has put his seal upon me in baptizing me. God gives us a sign and a seal of his grace. His signet ring is imprinted on those elements, the Lord's Supper. It's an amazing thing to think. We take that because Jesus instituted it. And these hands that are covered with so much sin and guilt, and God puts the body and the blood of Christ into my hands sacramentally to point me to the cross work of Jesus and to bring it home in even more vivid detail. The sacraments are there to confirm us, to help us in our weakness too. I mean, it's enough to have God's promises in Scripture, but to actually have something you can taste and eat and touch and hold, it just makes it all the more real. It drives home the reality. The whole gospel is outside of you. When you understand it correctly, biblically, the sacraments are such a blessing. They're such an incredible means of assurance. God has put his sign and the stamp of his signet ring on me. I belong to him. And when kings put that seal on it, everyone knew it was really from them. Sacraments do the same thing for us. Sacraments don't cause grace. Sacraments do not save. Isn't that so sad to think people totally misunderstand the whole point for which God gave them? It's Jesus that saves us. It's the blood of Christ at the cross. It's the act of God in justifying us and accounting us as right. That's what saves us. What are these signs and seals for? To strengthen our confidence in that. Not to make us look to these things as that which is going to do it for us. It's tragic. It's a sad thing. People misunderstand that, and they miss the real gospel because of those superstitions and those errors about sacraments. God saves through the work of His Spirit in our hearts and lives, and the effectual application of His work to us by His Spirit. Sacraments show that we belong to God. They're tools to aid us in our weakness. We have God's seal upon us, and this is just as much true for the professing adult believer as it is for their children. When God opens the womb and grants children to believers, those children belong to God. They are not ours. They are not like the children of unbelievers outside the community of faith. They belong to God, not to us. They get that seal upon them. They're part of the community of faith. And they are to be admitted into the church as part of the covenantal unit called the household. God never changed that. Old Testament and New Testament. And G.I. Williamson, in his excellent commentary on the Westminster Confession, he wrote this comment about King Ahasuerus, when he wrote that decree, and it was a wicked decree. It was the decree that Haman wanted sent out to annihilate every Jew from the whole region. But he put his signet ring, he sealed it so that people knew this is legit, this is from the king. It's got his seal on it. Williamson said this, quote, "The message of Ahasuerus was authentic without the seal. It actually was the king's decree. The seal was added to assure the king's subjects that the message really was from him." You see that? When God declares a person righteous, is that person righteous? Of course. Is there anything that can undo that? No. Why does God give us this other stuff? Because He's that loving. He's that much more gracious and good. He wants us to have absolutely no doubt of His love for us. Williamson says, "It is exactly the same with the sacraments. Sacraments do not cause grace. Neither is grace dependent upon the sacraments. The sacrament is of benefit only to those who are the receivers of grace. It is of benefit because it makes known or declares the salvation which believers receive and which is therefore distinct from the sacrament. It is a confirming testimony to the believer concerning what he has already received." End quote. Isn't that helpful? So we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll press on. There's a lot more I want to do on just laying the groundwork for sacramental theology. And then, once all that is in place mentally, understanding baptism and the Lord's Supper should not be contentious at all. It should be a huge blessing to see that God not only gives us promises in His Word and declaring us righteous and giving us Christ to have our faith in, but also gives us these signs and seals to strengthen it all the more. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for giving Your church these visible signs and seals meant to represent, seal, and apply Christ and the benefits of a new covenant to Your people, that we would have an even greater assurance of the spiritual realities and the saving graces which they are signs and seals of. May we never make the confusion that the signs and seals of the covenant of grace are what they signify, but that they're pointers to those great graces, that we might use them and benefit from them as Your Word teaches us to. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.